Okay. So we continue. The general topic is Christ, our portion. The experience of Christ in Colossians. And tonight we are on Christ. Let's read the title. The title of this message tonight. Okay. Christ, the all the preeminent one, and the mystery of God's economy. Okay, we there? Let's read one more time. Christ, the all-inclusive, extensive, and preeminent one, and the mystery of God's economy. Okay, so let me just very briefly introduce myself. My name is Collie Joseph, last name Joseph. Sounds like it should be the other way around. And I'm from the church in Oklahoma City, and I've been serving with the college students there for many years, since 1977. I've lived other places, but I've always kind of come back to Oklahoma, at least up to this point. And I was saved as a college student at LSU. So I'm originally from the Southeastern Conference way of thinking. And I was not brought up in a Christian home. I was brought up in a home of atheists. Good people. My family's a good family. But we were not people that believed in God. We were not people that read the Bible. So I didn't have any contact with that at all. And I heard the gospel for the first time when I was a sophomore. I was raised in Baton Rouge, which in the 50s and even in the 60s was probably much more heavily Roman Catholic than it is today. And wherever the Catholics are strong, particularly in those days, there was less gospel work. So I never really heard the gospel until I was a sophomore at LSU. That was the first time I can remember I heard the gospel. I remember where I was. I was in the parking lot of what they call Pleasant Hall. And a guy who was a friend of mine, involved in a club that I was kind of in, he shared with me the gospel, and I summarily rejected his preaching or his sharing, and mocked him because I was by this time I was a pretty hardcore atheist. But I never forgot, and to this day I remember that guy, where I was, and the fact that that was the first time I heard the gospel. So I say this to encourage you that it's really we praise the Lord, we have full timers, and I serve on a campus team. When I'm in Oklahoma, I travel quite a bit, but when I'm back there, I'm always involved in the campus work. I love the campus work. But let me tell you, you as students have an opportunity that's very special because you're a student. And at the time I heard the gospel, at the time I subsequently got saved, about a year and a half after that, I was the kind of person, I would not have listened to a full-timer. In fact, one guy at Campus Crusade tried to get an appointment with me, I remember. And I just said, I don't want to deal with any preachers. This was myself. I didn't want to talk to preachers. I wasn't interested in that kind of people. But I liked my friends. I was a kind of guy that had friends, and I liked to be with my friends. So eventually it was all together, my friends, my fellow students, that helped me get saved. They helped me get saved by this guy shared. And it wasn't any kind of coordinated effort, but anyway, and then some others began to pray. I'm talking about just girls that I knew on the campus. And then eventually another guy, under the Lord's sovereignty, shared with me. And that particular time, I was very open because of a lot of things that had happened. And I received the Lord in May of 1970. And anyway, my life was just 180. Did a 180. And everything began to be different. And we were talking about this morning, I think Mark was sharing how his worldview, right, is different, or his way he sees everything is different. And I think many of us can relate to this, that, as we grow in the Lord, as our mind is being renewed by the Spirit, and the Word of God is washing us, and we're being washed in the water of the Word, yes, our mind, the way we see things is different, and that's good, it should be. But I remember even the very night I was saved, I realized that I was wrong about so many things. I was wrong in the way I saw things, I was wrong in the way I understood things, and I had even a feeling of kind of contrition because I was so strong in my opinions, you know, before I got saved. Not that I'm not strong today, but anyway, maybe it's a little progress. But I remember I felt very remorseful that I was so outspoken and just about nonsense, you know, because the Lord had gotten into my mind a little bit, and I saw things differently. So anyway, that began my Christian life, and I contacted the church, actually not long after that. I didn't have any fellowship after I got saved much. The guy that led me to the Lord, actually it was Evan Koch's uncle. He took off to Europe, and so I didn't have anybody to care for me, but a few months later, some saints from the church in Houston. At that time, we had very few local churches in America, maybe five or six. I think the migration had just occurred to Atlanta, because I didn't know anything about, you know, the church. What year? Yeah, Chicago, Seattle, and Houston. But anyway, some saints in Houston, which is 5 hours west of Baton Rouge, I had some contact with them. And then in the fall of 1970, I went to a little kind of a gathering in an apartment. Again, just my friend, my student friend. But there was a brother from Houston that was visiting, and there he taught us how to call on the Lord and to exercise our spirit. And I didn't know anything. I wasn't involved in religion enough to be offended or to think that this was weird. I mean, it was kind of weird, but it wasn't weird because I was religious. It was just, you know, I had never, you know, called on the Lord before. But, you know, whatever. You know, you're a college student. You know, you're kind of open to things. So, called on the Lord, and we started prayer reading. And it was almost like I was saved all over. I mean, I just, it was like somebody, I put my fingers in a socket. Just like, whoa, this is dynamic. So anyway, that began my contact with the church in Houston. And it went on for a number of months. And a number of students there at LSU, including Coco Scoggins. What's her last name? Yeah, Hyman, yeah. Her maiden name was Scoggins from Atlanta. She was there with us at LSU. She got saved, and so anyway, I graduated from LSU in June of 71, and then this group of us had been raised up there. There was, I think, 14 of us that moved to Houston in June of 71. A number of us had graduated, some even just transferred over to U of H. And that began my real church life experience in Houston, and since that time, we migrated to New Orleans. We had a church life there. And then from there we went to Dallas, and then up to Oklahoma City, and I've been out. Actually, I lived in Atlanta for a while, for about three quarters of a year, doing something over here one time. Okay, anyway, praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah for college students. Amen. So I just encourage you in this matter of be burdened for your friends. The Lord has sovereignly put you where you can reach them in a way that is very special, that you're there with them, pray for them. Because there are a lot of people out there that are just not just hungry Christians. There are unbelievers that are waiting to hear the gospel. And you're there, and the Lord has put you there. And I know sometimes we're overwhelmed by that, but you begin with praying. You just begin praying for some of these around you, and the Lord will give you a special feeling about some. And you don't even have to know what to do next. You just pray, and the Lord will guide you step by step what to do. You can bring your friends to know the Lord. There's no doubt about it. Okay, so tonight we are going to continue in Colossians. And this, you know, this book is, it is not an easy book. Colossians is very profound, very deep, even the title. Christ, the all-inclusive, extensive, and preeminent one, and the mystery of God's economy. That's enough to take your breath away. It's the title. So it's not a simple book to get into. In fact, I remember in the training, Brother Lee he shared with us, that even to memorize, like, chapter one is incredibly difficult. Is it in our memory work? Okay, yeah, good. Have you done it? Have you memorized the whole chapter? Okay, 10 verses. Anyway, yes, good. So it's the utterance and the presentation here is tremendous. Of course, Paul wrote this epistle. He was in prison. He was in Rome. He's part of his prison epistles from his first imprisonment. Then he was released and he went back to prison and he wrote 2 Timothy, I think. But he wrote this epistle from prison. Colossae is in Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey. Actually, it's very interesting how much of what was going on in these days was in what is today modern Turkey. The seven churches were in Turkey. Colossae was in Turkey. Laodicea was in Turkey. Tarsus, where Paul was born, is in today's Turkey. Antioch, where Paul went out from, is in today's Turkey. But today, Turkey has 99.8% Muslim. Now, it's hard to get higher than that. 99.8. Can you believe? 99.8% Muslim. So everything's nearly gone. It's gone. Even today, I was in Turkey and I went to see some of these religious, sites and things like this. You have a hard time even finding them. There's just no interest among, even you would think for money they would be more interested than they are. But very little because it's a strong Muslim stronghold. Anyway, so he wrote this to the Colossians, and what you have to understand about the book of Colossians is that what was happening and what Paul is really addressing in this book is the fact that philosophy and human wisdom and things like this were invading the church. And if you read the book with this in the back of your mind, you're going to see it. He talks, he's contrasting and he's warning the saints there about being deluded from their prize, about false humility and all these kinds of things, and the wisdom of men. And he's trying to help them realize they have to be on guard about philosophy and all this kind of stuff, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And when this stuff seeps into the church, it sounds good. It's titillating to your ears, and you start getting into this stuff, and you find it interesting. And even after I got saved, I got interested in all this stuff, philosophy. Not the kind of stuff they were in, but just because of my natural man, I majored in history, and I minored in philosophy. So when I got saved, it was very easy for me to get interested in Christian philosophy. And I did. And it is interesting. But what happened is they were being deluded from the real experience of Christ. And that's why many times you hear brothers when they share, and Brother Lee cautioned us about this, we have to be careful, very careful with philosophy. Philosophy is dangerous stuff. It's all together in the mind, and even though it may look good and be interesting and have all these systems, eventually, it's something to bring you away from the reality of Christ. So, I don't know if you have to take it or you don't, but I know you got to be careful with it. So he's writing this book to this church who was under this kind of influence. He wasn't dealing really with sin that much, with coarse and base things. He was trying to warn them against the philosophy that would delude them and carry them away from Christ. And this is something that you have to keep in your mind. So that's the reason that he presents Christ in the way he does in this book. Because he's showing them, remember in chapter 2, let me read you this verse here. You think about his utterance here. It's amazing in these different places. Well, in chapter 2, he says, verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea. Laodicea is just like a sister city. It's in the same region in Turkey. Even all who have not seen my face, that their hearts be comforted, that they being knit together in love unto all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the full knowledge of the mystery of God Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. So, you see, he's saying these kind of things, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. People want wisdom. They want knowledge. Wisdom is very enticing. And the church in Colossae was being enticed by this kind of wisdom of philosophy. But he's saying here, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And actually, this Christ is the mystery of God. So he's stirring them up to aspire to know Christ and to realize this Christ is everything. And he's going to have all these utterances. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who has the first place in all things. All these kinds of things. He's causing the Colossians to appreciate, to aspire, to know Christ and to realize, be careful about this fool's goal. You're in philosophy and you're in all this stuff. It looks good and it's interesting, but the bottom line is it's fool's goal, and it carries you away from the real wisdom and the real treasure, which is in Christ Himself. So you got to keep this in the back of your mind as you're listening to these messages, because this is what is going on. In Galatians, Paul is fighting against religion. And in Corinthians, you know, there's a lot of problems and things like this. But here, it's not about that. It's about the philosophy and the human wisdom and all this, which is creeping into the church. Okay. So, he presents Christ as the all-inclusive one, the all-extensive one, the preeminent one in the universe, and the mystery of God's economy. So, we'll look at the outline and just kind of work our way through it and talk our way through it. So, Roman numeral 1 says the Christ unveiled in Colossians is the all-inclusive, extensive, and preeminent one. And the references there are Colossians 1, 15 through 18. So let me read you these verses, 15 through 18. So in 15, he's talking about Christ, obviously Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but he has an image. And that is Christ. It's in Christ that God is expressed. And he is the firstborn of all creation. And, you know, even among Christians, some who are not so astute in their understanding of the Scriptures, they have misunderstood this. Some Christians have even said, we shouldn't say that Christ is a creature. That's to lower him. But here Paul says that Christ was the firstborn of all creation. So if he's the firstborn of all creation, he must have been a creature. Of course, we know he's a creature. He was incarnated as a man. Man is a creature. He was a genuine man. He had a genuine mother. But here it says he's the firstborn of all creation. What does he mean, the firstborn of all creation? Well, it's a bit difficult to understand. One thing we have to understand at the get-go, and that is that Christ is the eternal one. He's not bound by time. Even though he was incarnated after, you know, man had been on earth for, 4,000 years, God is outside of time. But that's not the main thing about being the firstborn of all creation. Actually, the main thing about being the firstborn of all creation is that, and it's in the context, as the firstborn, he is the preeminent one, because at the time Paul wrote, who was firstborn in the family was the one that got everything. He's the preeminent one. What do they call that? They have a name for that. What do they call this? The firstborn guy gets everything. What is it? No. Yeah, it's word that starts with a P. Primogenitive or something like that. Okay, anyway, you said that? Primogenesis? Okay. Anyway, so when Paul is talking about him as the firstborn, he says it in the context of him being the preeminent one, having the first place. He is the first of the old creation. Again, remember, why is he, of course he's unveiling Christ, but he's unveiling Christ for a reason. And the reason is, he's trying to help the Colossians see, don't go after what you, all this false wisdom. You think it's so deep. You think it's so profound. You know, you get around these philosophy people. Before I got saved, I was into this stuff. I like philosophy. And I thought it was so deep. It's not deep. It's deep nonsense. But, whatever. But people get tricked by this. So Paul is presenting to them Christ. He is the firstborn of the whole creation, of the old creation. He's the preeminent one in the old creation. And then he says he's also the firstborn from the dead. And this means he's got the first place in the old creation, and he's got the first place in the new creation, because he's the first one to come out of death and into resurrection. So he's stirring up their appreciation, their view of Christ, and we need to see Christ. The more we see Christ, the more we appreciate Christ. You know, I used to be bothered by John chapter 3 when the Lord said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, let me see exactly how it goes here, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I read that, I thought, I don't want to see the kingdom of God. I want to get into the kingdom of God. To be born anew, the Lord's talking about seeing the kingdom of God. But you must understand, and this is something that we should know, all of us, and that is in the spiritual realm, to enter into something, you first have to see that thing. And when you see it, you have a way into it. So that's why we need to, you know, Paul prayed in Ephesians that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would see what is the hope of our calling. We would see all these wonderful things. So when we come to these kind of conferences and training, and we hear ministry, and we read the books of the ministry, and read the Bible, and when we fellowship, we see things. And this seeing, if we really see something and the eyes of our heart are enlightened, this affords us an entry into that. So seeing is very important in the Christian life. We see. So he wants the Colossians to see who Christ is, the firstborn of the old creation, the preeminent one in the whole old creation, and the preeminent one in the whole new creation. So don't be deluded. Don't be carried away. Don't be defrauded from your prize by all this false wisdom and all this kind of stuff. And as Ricky will get into tomorrow night, he also presents to us how Christ is the body of all the shadows. And he'll develop it, but let me just say a word about it. We heard a little bit from it last night with Mark, and that is, again, this is what's going on here. So there are all these shadows in the whole universe, these shadows. What are these shadows? That means they're things that actually are not the real thing. When he says that Christ is the reality or the body of all the shadows, you almost have to translate that in your own head this way. Christ is the reality of all the shadows. Because when he says the body of all the shadows, that, when I first got saved and read this and didn't have any help on it, I didn't quite understand. What does he mean? Christ is the body of all the shadows. The body of Christ of all the shadows? What does he mean, the body? But he means this. He means as a shadow. Well, there's not much of a shadow here. But if there were a shadow here, that is not me. This body is me. The body is the reality. The shadow is not the real thing. That's what he means when he says Christ is the body of the shadows. That means it's all kind of, you know, the Lord, when he was ministering, he would say, I'm the door, right? He used all these kind of, anything he could say. Because he is the reality of every positive thing in the universe. And we'll get into this tomorrow night. But Paul is helping them realize, if you, no matter what you appreciate, whether it's some kind of Sabbath or a new moon or a festival, which all these kind of religious practices, he says Christ is the reality of that. Even the Sabbath. You know, people, the Jews and even some Christians, well, the Ten Commandments, you know, it's what? Fourth commandment, I think? That's the fourth commandment? Honor the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, something like that. Okay, the fourth commandment is you should keep the Sabbath. So even some Christians practice this, and certainly the Jews practice it, because, well, we don't want to go too deep in this, but anyway, the point is, what is the reality of the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a day of the week when people are supposed to rest, right? And in the Jewish, some of the Jews are very strict on the Sabbath. They won't do anything. They won't even turn on the light. They have to get somebody to turn on the light for them, because that's work. So it becomes totally bizarre, almost in a sense, the things they do. But the point is, they miss the point. The point of the Sabbath is, right, you're to rest. You're to cease from your work. But the real rest is in Christ. Yeah, look, you've had the experience. We take a little vacation, we have a day off, and I'm not saying we don't need vacations and days off. We do. But sometimes you don't get any rest because you're in yourself all day long. You take a vacation, but the self follows you. And so the whole vacation is not a rest. The real rest is when we are in Christ. Think about this. Aren't you at rest when you're in Christ? Isn't it restful to be in Christ? That's what Paul is talking about when he says Christ is the body of the shadows. There's so many religious festivals, and the Jews have their diets, right? You're not supposed to eat this, and you're supposed to eat that, and all these things about all these, you know, birds and bugs and fish that you can eat this kind, you can't eat this kind. Okay, these are all shadows. The reality is that we need to eat Christ. That we need to be careful what we take into us. And we can all appreciate that, right? We take things into us, not just food. We take things in with our eyes. We take things in with our ears. I tell you, that is the kind of soul food that can really defile you. Well, the other food defiles you too. I mean, it may hurt you physically, but you be careful about what you listen to. You be careful about what you see. That damages your heart. That damages your mind. You know, Mark was sharing today about singing the Word of God. And I thought about this. I like to share this. I like history. And I just like to pick up little things, read things. It's very interesting. You know, you may have heard of John. Everybody probably heard of John Wesley. Actually, he came to Georgia. John Wesley came to Georgia. You know, John Wesley was a great preacher. In the 18th century, around like 1740 in this era, when he came to Georgia before America was independent, he came here as a missionary from the Anglican Church, especially to try and reach the Indians, Native Americans here. And at that time, he wasn't even saved. He hadn't even been saved yet. And his whole career here was a total mess. I don't know how long he was here, but eventually he had to flee Georgia under accusation of a crime that he didn't commit, and he had to escape and go back to England. And he went back to England, and it was there in England, after he got back, that he got saved. And there's this famous story about he went to this meeting, some kind of a meeting of some Moravian brethren that were they had a little outpost there in England, and they were reading. In their home, like a little home meeting, they were reading the preface to Martin Luther's exposition of the book of Galatians. They were reading what Martin Luther said about the book of Galatians. Interesting, huh? And while he's reading that, while John Wesley, who became a great, great preacher, really one of the early evangelist in the way of going out and preaching open air and stuff like this. While they were reading that in London on a street called Aldersgate, Wesley said in his memoirs later, he said, about 8:45, my heart was strangely warmed. And this is actually the point in which he was saved. Right then. It's very interesting. He didn't pray a prayer. Nobody led him to pray. He just was reading and it clicked within him. He had been seeking God in his religious way for a long time, but somehow that night among those people reading that material, the light came and he said, my heart was strangely warm and I knew I believed. He was really having a struggle with this matter of whether he believed or not. And that began a tremendous changed life. It led him eventually to preach open air to thousands and tens of thousands of people in England during that time, which was around the time of the American Revolution and even during the time of the French Revolution, and had a tremendous impact on the English people. His brother, Charles, they were both students at Oxford, and Charles actually had been saved first. See, it's interesting how many people the Lord has used that he gained right around the college age. It's a critical time. It's a critical time. Charles, his younger brother, was saved first. John was the great preacher. His brother Charles What he is known for is his hymn writing. And we sing his hymn. They're in our hymn book. Hark the Herald Angels. That's Charles Wesley, I think, right? Yeah. And Can It Be? That's Charles Wesley. Great hymns. Okay. When someone asked him one time, well, Charles Wesley wrote over 5,000 hymns. How can you write over 5,000 hymns? I can't imagine. But he wrote over 5,000 hymns. One time somebody asked Charles Wesley, why do you spend so much time writing hymns? In other words, why don't you go out and preach or something like that? His answer is a tremendous answer. And he said this, because I have found that people believe what they sing. By singing, they believe it. And this is true. And Mark mentioned this today. We sing the scriptures, and even we can memorize things by singing, right? We sing, and then it comes back to us. The songs come back to us. And people that are not that well educated, in that day that was more so, they would sing these truths that he would put into these songs, and they'll believe them. And I want to say this, too, as a corollary to that, and as a warning to all of us, again, about what I just talked about, the matter of the Jews and the soul food and the things we take in with our ears and our eyes, it also works on the negative side. And this is why it's frightening almost to me when I see young people listening to some of this terrible music. Not just the beat, but the words are just awful in what the message they are conveying concerning immorality and murder and disrespect and rebellion and terrible stuff, and people are singing it. You don't think this has an effect on them? It does have an effect on them. It has a big effect. People believe what they sing. It works its way into. This is the real significance of the dietary laws that the Jews practice outwardly, and this is why Paul said in this book, you have to understand Colossians, that Christ is the body. He's the substance. He's the reality of all these shadows. All the shadows, like the eating regulations, the Sabbath, so many things. Even every positive thing in the whole universe really points us to Christ. We're sitting in a chair. Actually, the Bible says we're seated in Christ, right? We have light. Christ is the real light. Every man longs for security. Christ is the only security. He is the body, the reality, the substance of every positive thing in the universe. And when you begin to see this, and this is what Paul is presenting in Colossians in a lot of different angles, then you begin to realize, philosophy is nonsense. This is the real stuff. I want to touch the real stuff. I can touch this Christ. I can drink this Christ. I can eat this Christ. I can be filled with this Christ. I don't have to just think about these nonsensical ideas. I can get the real thing. So this is the book of Colossians. So he's presenting Christ, all-inclusive. He's the reality of man. He's the reality of God. He's the body of the shadows. He's every positive thing in the universe. He's all-extensive. He's the preeminent one in the old creation. He's the preeminent one in the new creation. But he's trying to cause them to see more. So they drop the toys. So they drop the nonsense. And they aspire to know Christ and to pursue Christ. This is Colossians. So in this book, let me go on reading here. I read one verse. In verse 16 says, because in him, that's in Christ, all things were created. Everything was created in the realm of Christ. Christ is the instrument through which and in which God created everything. All the things are created in the heavens and on earth, the visible things, the invisible things, whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and all things cohere in him. This is very deep. I mean, this is its own kind of philosophy. What holds the universe together? What is it that holds everything from spinning apart? Well, they have all these scientific things, I don't know, about fields of force and gray matter, and I don't know what they call it. But anyway, but the bottom line, what is it that keeps it all together? What is it that keeps the earth in this orbit? What is it that keeps everything? Well, he says all things are held together in Christ. Christ is out of the way, everything spins out of control. Let me tell you, you apply that to your personal life, it's true. Don't just know it objectively. We need to understand the universe is held together by Christ. But I would say this. How about your life? How about my life? All things in our life, our personal universe, they cohere. They're held together in Christ. Which means, in a very practical way, when we begin to drift away from the Lord, to step away from Him, He doesn't leave us, but we leave Him sometimes. We move away from Him in our thinking and our heart and our attitude, and we don't want to be with Him, we don't spend time with Him, we don't give Him the first place, all these kind of things. We've all had this experience. All of us have been backslidden to one degree or another already in our Christian life. So, but when we start moving away from Christ, let me tell you, your universe begins to fall apart because all things cohere in Him. Yeah, it's good to know the truth. It's good to know the objective fact, but don't forget the subjective application. Everything is very subjective. Okay, then he says, and he is the head of the body. The church, of course, is the body of Christ. He is the head of the body of the church. Recently, we've had a lot of fellowship about this. We honor the headship of Christ. The head of the church. It's not the elders. The head of the church. It's not the co-workers, for sure. The head of the church. It's not this person or that person. We have no head other than Christ Himself. And this is absolutely true. It's not just our slogan. It's not just our doctrine. This is our practice, and we continue to be more and more perfected in this practice. We honor the headship of Christ. We trust the Lord is the head over the church and is the head over every member of the church. So we encourage all of us that we need to honor His headship, seek Him in every matter. We don't know. We're not the head. He's the head. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's the beginning of the new creation. And that He Himself might have the first place in all things. We'll touch this on the outline. For in Him all the fullness is pleased to dwell. Oh, it just goes on and on. So deep and so profound. Okay, so the Christ unveiled in Colossians is the all-inclusive, extensive, and preeminent one. A, for Christ to be the firstborn of both the original creation and the new creation means that He is all-inclusive and extensive. The extensive Christ is vaster than the universe and is everything to us. Well, we mentioned last night, Mark did, this verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, which says, verse 17 says that Christ would make His home in our hearts through faith and we'd be rooted and grounded in love. Then verse 18 says that we would be full of strength to apprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And what this means, when you talk about the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, what are the breadth? What is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth? That just means the expanses of the universe without boundary. The universal situation. Christ is greater than the universe. His dimensions are vaster than the universe. He is all-inclusive. In that He is the body of all the shadows. He is the reality of God and man. He's everything. And He's all extensive in that He is so great. He is so vast. Again, why is He saying this? He's trying to help the Colossians. Don't be tricked with all this cheap stuff. This is fool's gold. Don't get in that realm. Christ, in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. You can touch this one. You can be in this one. He is real. Don't just go into this mental realm of all this kind of superficial stuff. You have the body of all of the shadows. This is where He's coming from in His thinking and His writing. Okay, two. Christ, the Savior, in whom we believe is limitless and inexhaustible, since He is without limitation, the revelation concerning Him must also be without limitation. And there, the reference there particularly is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And Ephesians 3, 8 speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ is rich, and His riches are unsearchable. We need to search Him out. But eventually they're going to be unsearchable. But they're real. They're substantial. We search out this unsearchably rich Christ. That's why we say He is without limitation. Okay, then B, Christ is the preeminent one, the one who has the first place in everything. Now, this is Colossians 1:18. We just read it. And I'll read it again real quick. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that He Himself might have the first place in all things. Some translations say He might have the preeminence in all things. Okay, and we say, actually we use preeminent in our title here. He would be preeminent. He would have the first place. Okay, in the universe, Paul is presenting, of course, in a sense, a grand view for these believers. Christ has the first place. He is the first of the old creation. He's the first of the new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the body. He's first in everything in the universe. This is God's number one. But, like the verse which we just mentioned where it says that all things cohere in Him, and this is an objective fact. The scientists are trying to figure out what everything's held together and they have their ideas. But we know behind everything there's Christ. The whole universe is held together by Christ in Christ. It coheres. But there's a personal application that probably many of you can testify about. And that is when you have drifted away from Christ, your personal universe starts falling apart. Things start falling apart in you and around you. Because everything is held together in Christ. In the exact same way, Paul is telling us objectively, in a universal sense, in fact, Christ, in God's eyes, He's number one. He's preeminent. Okay? But then we have to apply this in our life. And this is gigantic to us. And I would say it's gigantic to you, particularly as, well, I shouldn't say particularly, but you're at a gigantic crossroads in your life. Because here you are. You're in college. Everything and everybody in the world is trying to get your attention, is trying to draw you to them. The businesses, the careers, they want your money, they want your time, they want your... Because you're at the flower of life in every way, and intellectually and physically, strength and just everything. You're right at this point. So everything's before you. But and in a sense, we all continually have this struggle, but you're really there in a kind of you're at the point of a fierce attack. The phalanx point, they say in military terms. What about this matter of Christ having the first place in all things? Yes, He has the first place in the universe, but how about in our universe? We all have our personal universe. Consider your personal universe. What is your personal universe? Well, it's got a lot of things. It's your personal life. It's your family life. It's your experience with your friends and your church life and your hopes and your dreams and your occupations and the things you do and how you spend your money and how you spend your time and what you get involved in and what you touch and what you give your energy and all these things. Okay, this is our personal universe. And we have to consider this matter, not merely as an objective truth, which it is. We need to know the objective truth. But we have to deal in prayer with this matter of what about in my life I need to fundamentally settle something. And it's not that it won't come up again. It will come up again. But anyway, at least there's been a stake driven into the ground. And there's been a position taken, and that is, I want Christ to be the preeminent one in my life, in my personal universe, in how I spend my time, in how I use my money, in with my family relations, with my future goals and ideas and even my church life experience. I want to drive a stake in the ground, and that is, Lord, I want you to be number one. Because in the world, it's all about self. I want to be number one. You know, even all of us are the same. You think about it. You have a group picture. Oh, hey, see the group picture? Here it is. And what's the first person you're looking at? Yeah, right. Oh, there I am. You don't say that, of course. But you're looking. Zooming in on yourself. Or there's a list of graduates or people that were in something we were in. We look in the list. We just, where's my name? Where's my name? We're all the same. Okay, we tend to make ourselves the preeminent one. And this is, of course, because we're fallen. And so we're self-centered and self-conscious. You know that actually self-consciousness came about as a result of the fall. Right? You think about it. They were Adam and Eve. Before there was any sin, they were naked. They didn't have any clothes. There was no sense of shame or self-consciousness. But when they fell, immediately they knew, the Bible says, that they were naked, and they sought to clothe themselves. There is a definite correlation. The more we're involved in sin, the more we're away from the Lord and for the real enjoyment of the Lord, the more we are conscious of ourselves. And that is not a good thing. I read an article one time where a guy was interviewing, one of these guys that lived in the 19th century maybe. He was a great Christian teacher. I can't remember if it was Hudson Taylor or R.A. Torrey or somebody. I'm not sure who it was they were talking about, but they said that this man had gone in to talk to him and to interview him and to write about him. And he says, when I left, I had one strong feeling about my time with this man. And what I felt was, this is a man without self-consciousness. And I was struck by that. I thought, that's an interesting observation. But it's really true. The more we're in Christ, the more we're giving Him the preeminence in our life, the less we are conscious of self. Because to be self-conscious is not a blessing. It's actually a big curse. It's a big curse. It's directly related to the curse that Adam and Eve experienced and the reason they had to do something to cover themselves. Remember? They ran away from God, and what did they do? They hid from God, and then they made the fig leaves. And God came after them. He says, where are you? And then He came to them, and they were hiding, and He asked them, I think it was He even asked them, how did you know that you were naked? How did you know? What happened? Of course, He knew, but He's trying to bring them to the realization of what happened. And they had made their efforts to clothe themselves, which, remember, were fig leaves. That was their effort. That was their attempt at covering their shame. And this is interesting. I like it. It's a great gospel message, because everybody today feels sinful and shameful and alienated from God. They may not use the word sin, because some people don't believe in sin. But whether they believe in it or not, they experience it. And they're ashamed, and they're running from God, and they're doing various kinds of activities and things to try and cover themselves, to try and hide their shame, to try and numb their shame. But all that they do are fig leaves. And the problem with the fig leaves, the reason the fig leaves are not good clothes, is because when you separate from the fig tree, the clock starts ticking. You got it? In other words, they're not going to be clothes past a few days, because they're going to shrivel up and they're going to fall off. So the human prescription to deal with these things doesn't work. People use all kinds of things. They use good things. They use base things like drugs and alcohol. This is to numb. This is to deal with the sense of shame. But these prescriptions don't work. But when God comes in, He clothes us with Christ. And we then are righteous and we're justified in Christ. And wow, this is a real clothing. You know, it says in Galatians, as many as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are covered with Christ. We're clothed with Christ. Our shame, our nakedness is covered in Christ. But, again, this is the case. The more we give Him the preeminence, the more we settle this matter. And it's not that we're going to settle it all at once and never have this problem again. But there needs to be a stand taken. There needs to be the great resolutions of heart. There needs to be the stake driven into the ground. And that is, Lord, I want to settle something right now. And that is, I want You to have first place in my personal life. I want You to have first place in my church life. I don't want to have the church life and me be trying to vie for this or to vie for that or to be this or to be that. That is trash. Lord, I want to drive a stake in the ground. I don't care for that kind of stuff. I want You to be first. I want You to have the first place in my family life. You know, the Lord in the Gospels, He tells us, He warns us, even our relationship with our family. On one hand, He says we need to love our family. Of course, we do care for our family. But then He warns us, but don't love them more than Me. Don't love them more than Me. He has to have the preeminence, even in this matter. Even our parents, our children, our brothers, our sisters, whatever, we love our relatives. But if we replace them, Him with them, this will be a big mistake. And actually, it'll really damage our ability to be the proper husband, the proper wife, the proper father, the proper son with them, because everything needs to go through Christ. He needs to be first in everything. So all these matters are matters in our personal universe. How we spend our money. Yes, I know we're going to... Don't think that a resolution like this and all of a sudden we're going to be, you know, 100% transformed. But on the other hand, do not take this lightly. Because, this is very similar to the principle of consecration. And I know you've heard it, you know, various years and about consecration. It's a giant thing. And that is, at some point in our life, we enter in through a gate. We have what Brother Lee calls a crisis of consecration. In other words, my life is in my hands. I have my ideas. I have my future. I have my relationships. I want to have my life. I'm number one. This is what the world teaches us. This is what's being encouraged, right? So we're this way, and this matches what we are in our fallen disposition. But there's a crisis when we say, Lord, I want to give my life to You. And there's a struggle. If you've never had this kind of struggle, maybe your consecration is not yet where it needs to be. I don't know. I remember, and as I was dealing with this matter, well, the first time, again, this is actually before I even contacted the church life. I've shared this story before, but I was visiting a friend of mine, and I was waiting for this friend, and reading. I was just in their living room or someplace like that, and there were some books there, and I was just waiting around. And I picked up a book, and I started reading it, and it was a book about a guy who was in the Civil War, and he was about to fight, he was about to go to a battle. In fact, the battle was here in Georgia. Was it Kennesaw? Is that right? That's Georgia? Tennessee, Georgia? Yeah, it was that battle. Okay, Kennesaw? Yeah, is that right? So this guy was fighting in this battle, and he knew the battle was about to begin, and he was just a young guy, and he was, you know, just a soldier. But he knew that they were going to start the fight sometime soon, so he's taking a walk, kind of preparing himself. And in the book I'm reading, I'm just wasting time. I've only been saved by this time, I'd been saved less than 2 months. I didn't know anything. Consecration, I didn't know what the word meant. I didn't know you're supposed to do it. But I'm reading this book, just kind of thumbing through it, and I get on this page where this guy's going to go to battle. So my eyes just start reading it. And then he's taking a walk, and it says as I'm walking, he says, I'm taking this walk, and I begin to pray, Lord Jesus Christ, You are my only hope. I give my all to Thee. This is his prayer. And he repeated it a number of times. And so as I'm reading this little biography of this man, these words jump out at me. And this prayer penetrates me. You're my only hope. I give my all to Thee. Something in me responded to this. Something in me, there was an echo, there was a rebound. And I just had this thought, yes, that's right. I want to give my all to Christ. I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know what that meant, but I knew I wanted to do it. And so I adopted this prayer. This is nearly the first prayer I really ever learned to pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you're my only hope. Oh, what a good thought, right? You're my only hope. I give my all to thee. Okay? This is in the same general direction as when we deal with this matter of giving Christ the first place in all things. And I hope that we would really have a time in your morning time, this tomorrow morning or whenever, when you just really drive a stake in the ground. Lord, I want you to have the first place in my personal universe, in my personal relationships, with my friends, with my family, with my future, with even my being in the church life. I don't want to be number one. I want you to be number one, and I want to live this way. Yes, the Lord will remind you many times of this. Because we'll slide away from that. But He'll bring you back. He'll remind you of that prayer. And He'll bring you deeper into that prayer. And He'll bring you into the application and the entry of that prayer. But this is Colossians. He's presenting Christ as the one who has first place in the universe. So we have to say, this is right. And how about in my universe? And when we're not in that situation with Him, we find out things don't go as well. Everything works really well when He's number one. Okay. 1 says, both in the old creation and the new creation, in the universe and in the church, Christ occupies the first place, the place of preeminence. You know, in the book of Romans, what does it look like when Christ is first in our life? Let me tell you something kind of interesting to me. In the book of Romans, when you get to chapter 12 of Romans, it's talking about the practical experience of being a brother and sister in the church. Okay? It's really down to earth. When you get to Romans 12, it's very down to earth, and he's talking about a lot of practical things. And actually, what is presented in Romans 12 and chapter 13 and beyond is really what it looks like when Christ has the first place in our life, when He has the first place in our mind. When He has the first place in our will, when He has the first place in our emotion, when He has the first place even in our body. Think about it. In Romans 12, he says this. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What about your body? Because earlier in Romans, he said that we need to present our members, our hands, our feet, our eyes as weapons of righteousness rather than weapons of unrighteousness. We present these things, right? So here he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he says, be renewed in your mind. And one of the things about being renewed in your mind is he says, when you're renewed in your mind, you don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But you think sober-minded. People without Christ or people away from Christ, my goodness, their mind. They think they're everything. They think the whole universe orbits around them. They think the sun and the moon and the stars are all going around them. This is not a sober mind. This is not the understanding that Christ has the first place in all things. And then, so many little things here, but talk about the emotions. He says, love one another warmly in brotherly love. And then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Now think about this. If Christ has first place in our mind, He has first place even in our emotions, it affects our emotions so much so that here in the church life, in Romans 12, he says that we would even rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now think about this. When you are a person in yourself, you cry for yourself. You rejoice for yourself because the whole universe is about me, myself, and I. But when you're a person who is giving Christ the first place, then you think soberly, you realize you're a member of the body. You're not every member of the body. We have gifts that differ, and you just have a measure of faith. And then even we become a person in our emotions that we even rejoice when others rejoice. In other words, we enter into their joy. And when they weep, we weep with them. This is a person who's delivered out of their self to live in Christ. It's interesting. And then just one or two other things in chapter 12. Well, here in verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. And in verse 19, do not avenge yourself, but give place to the wrath of God. In other words, even in our will, we're not a person that's fighting back. We're not a person that's fighting for our way or vindicating ourselves. Even in our will, we're giving place to God. We're saying, Lord, you handle the situation. You're number one. You take care of this. I'm not going to fight for myself. I'm going to let you have your way in this matter. So in our mind, in our emotion, in our will, in our body, in every part of our being, Christ is number one. When Christ is number one, we really have peace. We really have peace in our life. When we're number one, we lose that peace. Okay, then 2 says, if we have a vision of the preeminence of Christ, our living, our church life will be revolutionized. We'll realize that in all things, Christ must have the first place. And then the reference there is Revelation 2:4. And here you have the church in Ephesus. The epistle was written to the church in Ephesus. And there the Lord says, you've left your first love. So we have first place in Colossians 1:18. And we have first love in Revelation 2:4. And there is this direct correlation between first place and first love. Now, I don't minimize. I do not minimize at all our need to say, Lord Jesus, I love you. In fact, I emphasize it, I underline it, I highlight it, and I circle it. Because it does help us when we speak by faith, Lord Jesus, I love you. It fans into flame the love in our spirit. And sometimes we don't feel it, but we speak it anyway, right? We do, and we encourage that. Because the Bible says, I speak, therefore I believe. And it does stand into flame. But, don't forget that there is this relationship between the first love and the first place. There is this relationship between the first love and the first place. And while we say, Lord, I love you with the first love. I want you to be my first love. While we're speaking that, the Lord will say to us, yes, and the first place. The first place in this choice. The first place in this relationship. The first place in this decision. The first place in the use of your money. The first place in how you spend your time. The first place. I want the first place. I want preeminence. First love and first place go together. And it's good. We're going to fail. Okay? We're going to fail. I fail all the time. But anyway, we've made a resolution. We've driven a stake in the ground. Lord, I want you to have the first place. And well, look, we're Jacobs. We're just like our great-great-great-great-grandfather, Jacob. Who was Jacob? He was a guy that wrestled with God. Have you ever wrestled with God before? Anybody ever wrestled with God in this room? Like Dick Taylor does, she did this. We all wrestle with, we're Jacobs. We're people who wrestle with God, even in this matter. But still, we drive that stake in the ground. We don't give up. Lord, I want you to have first place. I love you with the first love. And the realization that it applies to all these things, our life, our future, our choices, our time, our money, our friends, our relationship, our family, our church life, our interactions with the saints, the way we think, the way we feel, all these things. And the Lord begins to fine-tune us. He begins to correct us. He begins to adjust us. He begins to touch us. What about the first place? What about the first place? What about the first place? So, this is related. The first love in the first place. You have a negative example in 3 John chapter 9. There's a guy named Diotrephes. And John says, Diotrephes, he always wants the first place in the church. In the church. Even in the church. You may struggle. We may struggle. I want the first place. I want to be number one brother. I want to be number one in this. We see a list of the brothers' names, and we're looking, where are we on the list? Are we number one on the list? Are we at the bottom of the list? We have this in us. We're Jacobs. We're struggling all the time. But we like to say, Lord, I like to be nobody. I want you to be everybody. Because remember, it's in this book of Colossians, where Christ is the firstborn of the old creation. But in chapter 3, it says that in the new man, there's no more Jew, there's no more Greek, there's no more Scythian, there's no more barbarian, there's no free man, there's no slave. But Christ is all and in all. So one thing we have to realize, you know, again, this is this vision of Christ. He's everything. In the church, you got to realize, this will help you, if you get this down right now, in the church, Christ is everything. Amen. And you and me are nothing. Amen. He loves us. We're something to Him. But believe me, in the old creation and the old self, you're nothing. And I love that little quote by J.N. Darby. That the Koreans, they put a song to it, you know, oh, the joy of having nothing and being nothing and seeing nothing and being careful for nothing but the Lord's interest. And this actually is a joy to us. The joy of being nothing. The joy of caring for nothing. The joy of having nothing. It's a great joy when Christ is everything. When Christ is number one and we're number zero. This is freedom. This is freedom. This is the real freedom. This is the deliverance of the striving and the struggling. You know, the world is always trying to stir us up. We should do our best. Whether you're in school, you need to do your best. But don't compete against people. Compete to do your best, but don't compete against people. We don't need to be in that realm. We just be our best and we're who we are in Christ. We're not trying to be anybody. We're just doing what we can do in Christ and enjoy Christ. That's the freedom. That's the joy of the Christian life. Okay, so don't be a Diotrephes. And when this rises up within you to try and be something, even in the realm of the church or the Christian work, you have to run away from this stuff. This is dead. This is dead, dead, dead. It's awful. It stinks. But yet it's in the fallen nature. Don't think the fallen nature is just like gross, rotten sins. You have to understand, Satan was the first rebel. And he's the first ambitious one. So in the fallen nature, there's ambition and there's rebellion. So it's not just murder and lying. There's that too, because he was a murderer from the beginning and he was a liar from the beginning, right? And we see this with Cain. He murdered and then he lied. That's there too. Murdering and lying and lust and all these evil things are all there. But not just so, it's also ambition. And it's also rebellion. And it's one other thing that goes with ambition and rebellion, and that was even the beginning of Satan's problems, and that was what? Pride. He was proud. He looked upon himself, and he felt he was so beautiful. He was so special. He was so proud of himself. And this stirred up his ambition, and it stirred up his rebellion, and he wanted to be number one. He was number one in the angelic worship. He was already number one in the angelic worship, but there was somebody over him. And he wanted to pull that guy down. That's God. Can you believe? What a fool. What a fool. Pride, ambition, and rebellion lead men to do the most foolish things. To be destroyed like Satan was destroyed. But anyway, this is in us. So we've got to identify it. We have to run from it. We need to settle it once and for all. Christ is preeminent. I am not preeminent. And I trust Him with my life. I trust Him with my future. In a sense, you have to take your hands off of the steering wheel of your own life. To let Him have the steering wheel. Not that He's not going to lead you and you're not going to consider things and fellowship about things, but fundamentally, He should be number one. Okay. Then Roman number 2, the all-inclusive Christ who indwells us is the mystery of God's economy. And then, of course, God's economy. What is God's economy? Well, you know, this Greek word, oikonomia, means the rule of the law of the house. Oikos is house. Nomia, nomos, means the norm of the law. So it's the rule of the house. It's the administrative arrangement. God has an economy. And this economy, actually, you can kind of understand it this way. With God's economy, there's a plan. God has a plan. And this is an eternal plan, and He wants many sons. He wants an expanded expression of Himself, an enlarged expression of Himself. He has a plan. And then He has a means or a way to carry out His plan. And that is, it's going to be in Christ. Christ is going to come. Christ is going to die on the cross. Christ is going to be resurrected. He's going to become the Spirit so that He can be dispensed into us, so we can be transformed, so we can be sanctified, so we can be filled with Christ, so we can then express Christ in this way. So this is this means, this way that He's going to do this out. It's through the dispensing of Christ into the hearts of His children, His chosen ones. So He has this plan, then He has this way, and then He has this goal, this end product. And this end product is a body for Christ. It's ultimately the New Jerusalem, which is this expansion of this enlarged God, man, the body of Christ, expressing God in humanity. So when you think of God's economy, keep these three things in mind. He has a plan, He has a way and a means, and He has a goal. And I find it interesting, this matter of the way and the means. You know, if you know anything about the Congress of the U.S., one of the most powerful committees in the House of Representatives, you probably hear the term and you never think about it, it's the Ways and Means Committee. The Ways and Means Committee. Do you know what the Ways and Means Committee does? Somebody studying history or political science here. What does Ways and Means Committee do? That's right. They're the guys that distribute the money. They make things happen. They have a distribution. And the distribution is of the wealth of this country to do the things that are like streets and roads and bombs and bridges and airplanes and ships and all kind of things. These are all related to money. So the Ways and Means Committee, there's a plan, and there's a way and a means, and then there's a goal. So God has His ways and His means, and His ways and His means is all together in Christ, and it's Christ processed. It's Christ who is the all-inclusive Spirit, so He can be dispensed into us, so we can be transformed, and we can become that enlargement of Christ to be the body of Christ. So this is the economy of God, and this all-inclusive Christ dwells in us. Okay, then A says, God's New Testament economy is like a great wheel, having Christ as its every part. He is the hub, the center, He's the spoke, the support, He's the rim, the circumference of the divine economy. This is from Ezekiel chapter 1. But again, it matches what we're talking about in Colossians, because He's the firstborn of the old creation, He's the firstborn of the new creation. In the new creation, there's no room for anything but Christ. No Greek, no Jew, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave, no free, no this, no that. But Christ is all, and Christ is in all. So, He is the rim, and He is the spokes, and He is the hub. He's everything. And this is all the things that Paul is going to present and is presenting to the Colossians. Okay, in God's economy, Christ is everything. God wants Christ and Christ alone. The wonderful, preeminent, all-inclusive Christ who is all and in all. And there you have the verse, Colossians 3, 10, 11. I've already mentioned that. And you have Matthew 5, 17, 5. You know what Matthew 17, 5 is? Well, the story is that the Lord goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there He's transfigured, right, before them. And Peter's up there. And I guess James and John. Anyway, they get excited because there He's talking with Moses and Elijah. Is that right? Moses and Elijah? And so they get excited. So they want to propose they're going to build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. And this was the idea of Peter. And then this voice from the heavens says, this is My beloved Son, hear Him. And then Moses and Elijah are no longer there. So the point is, in God's economy, it's not about the law, it's not about the prophets, it's all together about Christ. Christ is everything in God's economy. He is all and He is in all. Then number two, God's intention in His economy is to work the wonderful, all-inclusive, all-extensive Christ into our being as our life and our everything, that we may become the corporate expression of the triune God. So, this is really what life's about. You know what life is about? Life is about Christ being worked into you. And if you can settle this at the college age, this is a big help. This is a big help, because this is what it's about. This is the bottom line of what it's about. You know, in Job goes through all the suffering, and he doesn't understand what's going on. And he eventually says, let me see, where is it? In chapter 3, chapter 10, verse 13. He doesn't understand, why has this happened to me? What is going on here? And eventually in chapter 10, verse 13, he says something like this: I know there must be an answer to all this. I know the answer has to be with you, God. I know there has to be an answer with you. In other words, why does this make sense? It doesn't make sense. Okay, Job never got the answer, really. In fact, the answer is not in the Old Testament. This is why Paul says the mystery has been made known to us. What is the mystery of the universe? What is the mystery of God? What is the mystery of Christ? What is the mystery of the human life? It's all related to God's economy, God's plan, God's way and means, and God's goal. And that is that Christ wants to be worked into us. And this happens by Him becoming the Spirit. And it happens by Him making His home in our heart. And this is why every day is good. And I hope you'll do this for the rest of your life. You wake up and say, Lord Jesus, today, make Your home in my heart a little bit more. Because this is what it's about. It's about Christ in you, making home in our heart. Yes, many things happen to us. We don't know why. Romans chapter 8 is a great verse. Romans 8:28. I love this verse. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. What a verse. Let me tell you, this is right. What is the good? Well, unfortunately, some Christians, and even campus Christians, when I got saved, there was a campus group, they liked that verse. And they interpreted that verse like this. So something happens, your car gets banged up, it's going to work for good. You're going to get a better car. You're going to get an insurance settlement. Your mom and your dad are going to feel sorry for you, or something like that. It's going to work for good. No joke. And they also attach that to John 10:10. I have come that they may have life and may have it abundantly. You're going to have a big time. Life's all about, it's about having a lot of fun, and you're going to have abundant life. Okay, this is the wrong understanding of John 10:10 and Romans 8:28. He comes to give us life and life abundant. That means He comes to give us God. More God and more God. And yes, all things work together for good, but the context means the good is that we would be conformed to the image of the firstborn Son of God. And this is the mystery of God's coming. This is why Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 is a big verse. It's a big verse in Colossians. Let me read it to you. It says this. Okay, let me read you 26. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages. It was hidden from Job. Job said, God, I know there has to be an answer. I don't understand what is going on here. I was a pretty good guy and all this is happening. What is going on? The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from the generations has now been manifested to His saints. Okay, now remember, this mystery really is just God's economy. But He goes on to speak about it in detail. He says, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. You know, in Colossians, Paul speaks of mystery four times. And in Ephesians, six times. Mystery, mystery. And here he goes. He says, the riches of the glory of this mystery will be made known among the Gentiles. Which mystery is what? Well, he says it right here. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is human life. This is the mystery, and that is Christ is in you. And this is your hope. And what is that hope? It's glory. Glory. We really have a hope. We have a hope. You know, people have to have hope. When they don't have hope, they kill themselves. People lose hope, they jump off a bridge. No, no joke. People lose hope, they take their life. You have to have hope. Some kind of hope. The problem is, all the things that men hope for, oh, they're just fading things. They're just temporary things. You hope for the new car, it's not going to be new forever, it's going to become old. You hope for a new wife, she becomes old. And hopefully you with her. You hope for more money. Yeah, you get a lot of money, but one day you're going to die. You know, they have a joke. They say, how much is, what's that guy? How much was Rockefeller worth when he died? The answer is zero. When he died, he was worth nothing. He lost everything at death. He brought nothing with him. Like the pharaohs, they would bring it all in their tombs, right? They bring all that stuff. All these things are false hopes. But let me tell you, we do have a real hope. Before I get to the real hope, I always think about this verse in Ephesians. It's another good gospel verse. Chapter 2 of Ephesians. A great gospel verse. It says, remember that once you, the Gentiles, in the flesh... Wait. Where's that verse? Which verse is it? Okay, yeah, 12. Okay, you the Gentiles in the flesh, those who were called uncircumcision by the circumcision, that you were at that time apart from Christ. Your friends are apart from Christ. They're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That means they're alienated from God's people. They're strangers from the covenants. That means they're strangers from all the good things God has promised. And listen, having no hope, without God in the world. No hope without God in the world. This is your friends. No hope without God in the world. You know, I told you this guy, Evan's uncle, he shared with me the gospel. But we were friends for a couple of years before he shared with me the gospel. And we were just friends and did things together. And he was a Christian. What stirred him up to share the gospel with me was when we were taking a philosophy class together, and it was a very small class with just five students, honors class, but it wasn't because I was that smart, but I learned how to get in the honors classes because they're usually more interesting. But anyway, we would just read, and then we would write a paper. And I wrote this paper, and this paper was just pouring out the emptiness and the hopelessness of my life. And it really, I just read this paper, and it was all about, well, we were reading all these philosophers who were full of death, so I was just, you know, regurgitating them. But I was basically saying, this is, you know, there's no reason to live and all this kind of stuff. And I wasn't suicidal, but it sounded bad. And in fact, I remember at the end of the class, the teacher, who was the chairman of the department, I think he was a little shaken up. No joke, because he was he kind of hung his head, and he said, well, the meaning of life is to seek the meaning of life. And I remember when he said that, I said, imagine a squirrel going around and around. I had a vision of a squirrel going around and around. He said, the meaning of life is to seek the meaning of life. Okay, my friend, my Christian friend, was deeply touched. And he realized, this is my friend. And he's pouring out hopelessness. And so the next week, he rewrote his paper, and in his paper, he preached the gospel. And really, he read his paper to the class, and it was a very wonderful gospel message. And it really put the seeds in me about a week after that, when I got saved. Okay, so hopelessness, your friends, if they don't have Christ, just remember, without hope, without God, in the world, no hope. And you are there. Okay, so what is our hope? Well, our hope is, according to this verse, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That means Christ, this mystery. This mystery is not just Christ. It is Christ, but it's not just Christ. This mystery is Christ in you. The hope of what? Glory. You know what that means? That means our hope is to be brought into the glory of God. Is that good? Is that good or what? You got anything better? The glory of God, to have God fill us with His glory and be brought into the realm of glory, there's nothing better. This is what life is all about. It's more deposit of glory every day. Christ making His home in your heart. You know what that means? That means glory added to you. That means more glory added to you. And sometimes we have circumstantial problems and difficulties and we're like Job, what is the reason for this, God? What is the reason for this? You know what the reason for this is? That we would open more to Christ. That we would give Him more place. That we would gain Him and He would grow in us. He would add Himself to us. That's what life is about. And if we miss this, we miss what life is about. I don't know what your future is going to bring. I don't know about, who knows in this room what's going to happen. But you have to say, Lord, this is what I want. I want to live for Christ making home in my heart. This is my hope. It's glory. So, okay. Where are we? Okay. So Christ is the mystery, the secret, number three. The crucial focus of the divine economy. This means that the secret of the dispensing of the triune God into God's chosen people is Christ Himself. The mystery hidden from the ages, number B, and from the generations has now been manifested to His saints. This mystery is the all-inclusive Christ as the indwelling hope of glory. In other words, this mystery is Christ in you. This is the mystery of the universe. And actually, the more that we enjoy Christ, the more we're filled with Christ, the more Christ makes His home in our heart. Don't misunderstand me. Understand me. Actually, the more even we become a little mysterious to the people around us. Not that we try to be mysterious. Never, never, don't do that. Don't try to do anything. That's all fake. Don't ever try. Don't try. But just what we are. Because we have another feeling about things. We're human, but there's a divine part in us, and people can't figure it out. I'm serious. People are, Paul says that we're letters of Christ. People are reading you all the time. The more you enjoy Christ, the more you give Him preeminence, the more you're filled with Him, you become a part of the mystery of Christ. Because the great mystery in the universe is Christ and the church. And so, really, Christians are mysterious people. Even our relatives, some of our relatives may not quite understand this. Why is it that you don't do this? Why is it that you do that? Just when I think I figure you out, I realize I don't have you figured out. Because within us is Christ. There's this person living in us. And this is this great mystery. Okay. Where are we at? B? The mystery hidden. B1, the hope of our calling is the hope of glory, which is a transfiguration of our body and the manifestation of the sons of God. These references are good. Romans 8:19 talks about when the sons of God are revealed in the whole universe. There's going to be a time when we, the sons of God, will be revealed. Christ in us is going to shine out from us. In Matthew, it says that the righteous will shine like the sun. The glory that was in Christ in Matthew 17 is going to shine out of us. This is going to be the revelation of the sons of God. And later in that chapter, it talks about our body being redeemed. That means today you have Christ in your spirit. Christ is growing, spreading into your mind, emotion, and will. But one day, Christ will get into your body. Your body. You know, Paul in Philippians says that our body is a body of humiliation. And he's going back to the fall now. They were humiliated when they were sent, when they sinned. They realized they were naked. They had to cover themselves. They were humiliated. The body is a body of shame. It's a body of sin. It's a body of humiliation. But one day, in the full salvation, the Christ in us will actually saturate our body so that our body of humiliation will be transfigured into a body of glory. Is this hope? This is hope. That's why every Christian has hope. If you are born again, you have hope. Even though you may be in a very bad condition today, you may be backslidden today, but Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And He'll never leave you. Once He comes in, He never leaves us. And He's the hope of glory to every genuine believer. Okay, then two, the Christ who dwells in us is the mystery full of glory with countless riches. We are being strengthened into our inner man according to the riches of God's glory, which are wrought into us for our beautification and return to God for His glorification. Think about that. It says that the riches of Christ are wrought into us for our beautification. I would tell you this, and I'm speaking the truth. The most beautiful people are the people who are filled with Christ. It's true. They're happy. They're a light on their face. They're shining. They're beautiful. They're attractive. You've seen pictures of some of these models. They look like they're walking death. Seriously. It's always that look, right? They call it a heroin look, or they have a name for it. It's death. It's walking death. But you see a person who's full of God, even if maybe naturally they're not quite as beautiful as that girl, but the beauty of Christ, but what Christ does, He beautifies them. And this is true. The saints are the most beautiful people on earth. Especially when we're full of God, when we're full of Christ. He beautifies us, and eventually, this beauty in us returns to Him for His own glorification. He's glorified in the church. Christ is glorified in the church. We're beautified, and He's glorified. Then three, the all-inclusive Christ is the mystery of God. As a mystery of God, the all-inclusive Christ is the history of God. The whole story of God is in Christ and is Christ. Yeah. Christ is God became a man, and this man went through his process, and he became the Spirit, and the Spirit is intensified. All this, the history of God is all tied up with Christ. B, as a mystery of God, the all-inclusive Christ is a definition, explanation, and expression of God. The Word of God. In Him all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I like this. You know, Logos, in the beginning was the word Logos. That's Logos. That word Logos means definition, explanation, and expression. Christ defined God. You have to think about it. This is very interesting to me. What was God like? The children of Israel, they had the Old Testament, but they didn't really know God. They'd gotten some... It's like they've gotten letters from God. They had the writings of God. But then one day He came as a man. And this man is the Logos. That means He explained God. Not just by the words He spoke, although they did explain God. We learned about God, His love, His compassion, His wisdom, His kindness, His holiness, His righteousness, by the words He spoke. But not just the words He spoke. The things He did, the things He didn't do, the way He did it, the way He didn't do it, the way He reacted, the way He didn't react. This was a definition of God. This was an explanation of God. This was an expression of God. This is Christ, the mystery of God. He defines and explains and expresses God. And actually today, even we, in a limited basis and an imperfect basis, we are defining, we're explaining, and we're expressing God to those around us. We are the continuation of Christ. So, C says, as a mystery of God, the all-inclusive Christ is firstborn of all creation. We've covered that. D, the firstborn from the dead. We've covered that. The mystery of God, the all-inclusive Christ is the embodiment of God. You've got to take note of Colossians 2:9. Very important verse. It says, in Him, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Very important, because there are these heresies. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and different places like people like this. They say, yes, Christ, He's some kind of deity. He's a kind of a God. He's maybe the Son of God, but He's not God. He's not the fullness of God. He's not God incarnate. They deny that. He's not the Father. He's not the triune God-man. But here, listen to this verse. This is not, it's self-explanatory. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. No, I mean, isn't that clear? All the fullness. That means the triune God was dwelling in that man bodily. I know it's a mystery. You may say, well, where's the Father? Where's the Son? Anyway, this is a big, big topic. But we have to realize that man, Christ, was God. He was God himself. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he's also the very God incarnate. Okay. Then F is the mystery of God. The all-inclusive Christ is the life-giving Spirit dwelling in our spirits, be one Spirit with us. This is a mystery. He's the Spirit in our spirit, and now the two spirits are one. You mean that your spirit is actually one with God? You mean your spirit is mingled with God? There's a part of you that is God? He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. Yours, when you touch your spirit, you touch God? Yes, that's a mystery. And it's true. This is God's economy. Then, as a mystery of God, the all-inclusive Christ is the constituent of his body, the church, which is the mystery of Christ. Well, a lot of things here, and it's so much, but I think maybe we said all we need to say. How about we have some sharing? Just a minute, try and say something, and that's it.